Well, God help me, how do I follow that?
Thank you for that.
That's the kind of moment when I just think, why in the world am I about to stand up? Because we need 20 more minutes of that. But here I am, and so I guess I'm going to start talking. It is such a joy to be with you. To be here with you this morning. My name is Katie Nollert. I am one of the pastors in this conference, and I'm one of your neighbors. I'm appointed just up the road at Los Altos United Methodist Church, it is always nice to be with other people who are gathered on Sunday mornings, and so it is really a joy and a pleasure to be here with you. And I really am appreciative of the sermon series that y'all are in right now. It's, for those of you who maybe haven't been here or don't know, the series right now is Parallel Paths, in which we are looking at Nobel Prize laureates and the ways in which their paths may actually invite us to a parallel path of our own, I believe. And so this morning, I would like to share a story with you about the youngest ever recipient of the Nobel Peace Prize. Her name is Malala Yousafzai. Malala, and here she is, was born into a very devout, certainly, Muslim family in a beautiful, what used to be, a beautiful region of Pakistan called the Swat Valley. Malala is the eldest child in the family and the only girl, and she is currently about 18 years old. She was born to a family who has a father that was devoutly, he was an evangelist of education, really, is the way to put it. His occupation was beginning and running schools. And a mother who was profoundly faithful and profoundly influential in her child's life, although also illiterate. So an interesting blend of people within that family. What is also interesting about this family is that when Malala was born, she was viewed as an amazing blessing to this family. Born as a little girl, born as the first child. This is not necessarily the way that her birth would have been viewed by her family, but her father was so joyful to have been given a daughter that he even insisted that certain rituals and celebrations that in her culture would only have been given for the birth of a son had to be enacted for the birth of this little girl as well. His view of girls and who they were in the world and who they were within the family was one of deeper celebration and joyfulness than might have been common among some of her other peers. And for that, Malala was fortunate from the beginning. Malala took after her father in a lot of ways, takes after her father, in that she also is a profound lover of education and learning. And she says, she describes this herself in some of the words from her Nobel Prize speech. She said, "Education is one of the blessings of life and one of its necessities. That has been my experience during the 17 years of my life. In my paradise home, Swat, I always loved learning and discovering new things. I remember when my friends and I would decorate our hands with henna on special occasions, and instead of drawing flowers and patterns, we would decorate them with mathematical symbols and formulas. We had a thirst for education. We had a thirst for education because we knew that our future was right there in that classroom. We would sit and learn and read together. We loved wear neat and tidy school uniforms, and we would sit there with big dreams in our eyes. We wanted to make our parents proud and prove that we also could excel in our studies and achieve those goals, which some people think only boys can." When Malala was about 4 years old, planes hit the Twin Towers in New York, and Osama bin Laden set up his headquarters in the mountains surrounding her valley. Expectedly, an entrenched, pervasively fundamental and radical Islamic presence began to grow, changing the nature of what Islam had meant to Malala and her family and to the people around them. Over the years that followed, the living environment became what I think to us would simply be unimaginable. Malala and her brothers would try and fall asleep at night, and it would be impossible because of the repetitive volleys of gunfire that would be sounding throughout the night. On their way to school in the morning, passing by a certain part of town, there would be piles of beheaded bodies with a note there saying that they had to be left there until a certain time of day. Anyone who moved them would be targeted next because they were being watched. The list of these examples goes on and on. but you begin to get a feel for what life would have been like in that situation. Unsurprisingly, part of what struck Malala the strongest was how immediately education began to be taken away. Schools were blown up, sometimes with children inside them. She tells us, "I was just 10 when more than 400 schools were destroyed. Women were flogged, people were killed, and our beautiful dreams turned into nightmares." Education went from being a right to being a crime. Girls were stopped from going to school. And when my world suddenly changed, my priorities changed too. I had two options. One was to remain silent and wait to be killed. The second was to speak up and then be killed. I chose the second. I chose to speak up. We could not just stand by and see those injustices of the terrorists denying our rights, ruthlessly killing people and misusing the name of Islam. We decided to raise our voice and tell them, "Have you not learned? Have you not learned that in the Holy Quran, Allah says, if you kill one person, it is as if you kill the whole of humanity?" From this choice, Malala became a mouthpiece. She became a mouthpiece of resistance and truth-telling in her culture. And this started small. At first, she started making speeches just at her school, and then within the town, and then within the region at large. And eventually, she was giving interviews to local TV stations and then national TV stations. She was contacted by the BBC to see if she would write a blog about what life was like for a young schoolgirl in Pakistan in the midst of the Taliban. She did this under a pseudonym, of course, because it was an incredibly dangerous thing to do. But yet she did it. And she did all this starting at the age of 11. I remember myself at 11. Maybe some of you do too. That's kind of an amazing thing. She was so powerful in this role that she became a face and a figure to the nation and beyond the nation, to the world. And eventually became such a threat that when she was 14 years old, on a field trip with her class, two members from the Taliban boarded her bus and fired three bullets, one of which struck her, all of which were meant for her. Two of the others struck other classmates, injuring them, but not seriously. But the bullet that struck her hit her right beside her left eye, shattering parts of her skull that then created a brain injury that was immediately life-threatening. Malala was cared for in Pakistan, and then through a series of events that we or some might consider good fortune, that her family absolutely believes was the providence of God. A team of British doctors who happened to specialize in pediatric care and urgent care were able to be there. They were already in the region and came, and through their efforts in the military, she was flown out and taken to England, where her life was surely saved, and she received the remainder of her care and her recovery, so that she now is a completely functional, beyond functional, compared to many of us, human being. The traces of this that you would see are simply that in this picture it was before, but her left eye droops a little and her smile does not come up quite as far. But otherwise, she is Malala. After her recovery, her family continued to live in England. They live there now. And she maintained her international presence. When she was 16 years old, she was invited to give a speech to the entire General Assembly of the United Nations. Here she is doing that. 16. On the topic of children and education and its importance. And later that year was nominated for, and then ultimately won, the Nobel Peace Prize for the same, for the advocacy for children and education. So there are a lot of things that are pretty striking about Malala. But the one that strikes me the most and that I want to talk about today is what is the apparent lack of fear that she embodied. The utter bravery that this child was able to carry in the poise and in the possession of herself. And to wonder, what is it that allowed this? What created this in her? I think clearly one of the first reasons has to be the relationship that she had with her father. Her father not only was involved in education, but he was what we would call a community activist. He was a community organizer, and he organized all kinds of bodies of people in their region, beginning with the, he formed a peace coalition, he formed other educational task forces, and he continued to speak out what he believed was the truth of Islam, the truth of their faith, the truth of who God was, in the face of all that was being given to them as propaganda, and in the face of all of the fear and oppression that was simply bombarding them every day. And what was remarkable about this, really, is that he allowed his child to do the same. And that's remarkable in general, but especially within their culture, and for her being a girl, this was profoundly remarkable. He and Malala are very similar. He recognized this, and he then empowered her. She went on later to say that she was very grateful to her father for not clipping her wings, but allowing her to fly. So this deep empowerment started there. But really, yeah, and so this picture actually is his face as he's watching her address the United Nations. To even imagine what that feeling must have been like for him. For both of them, though, this started on a deeper level, and that was the level of faith. The God that they worship is a God of absolute love that desires dignity and respect for all of humanity and all of creation. And that may look different in some ways than what we think about it looking like perhaps in Western culture or in Christian culture. Certainly we think of just the obvious superficial differences in terms of dress or things like this, but the nature of God to them was one of deep respect and love. And this was so profoundly true. This was such a concrete reality to them that it empowered them to move into the world speaking that truth. To not speak that truth was simply not an option to them and in their world. And we can think of others in history as well who have been enormously brave in the face of oppression and violence. We can all probably come up with that list. I mean, off the top of my head, I would think of Gandhi. I would think of the women who were suffragettes in our own country. I would think of anyone who ever housed, fed, protected a Jewish person in the midst of occupied Europe in the Second World War. The list could go on. I certainly think of, within our own country, in our history, civil rights leaders, those who embodied the truth and the power of who they were as humans in the face of a culture that denied that. And in the face of a culture that was willing to use violence to continue pushing that back. But you know what's amazing about that really is that it's not even just the leaders. It's not even mostly the leaders. The movement was carried by countless acts of humble bravery, and one of which I think is really beautifully depicted in a poem I'd like to share with you. It's from a book that I recently started reading. It's called Brown Girl Dreaming by Jacqueline Woodson. And if any of you like poetry, or this is just a beautiful book. It's actually young adult, but see what you think. This is called Miss Bell and the Marchers. They look like regular people visiting our neighbor, Miss Bell. Foil-covered dishes held out in front of them as they arrive. Some in pairs, some alone, some just little kids holding their mother's hands. If you didn't know, you'd think it was just an evening gathering. Maybe church people headed to Miss Bell's house to talk about God. But when Miss Bell pulls her blinds closed, the people fill their plates with food, their glasses with sweet tea, and gather to talk about the marching. And even though Miss Bell works for a white lady who said, "I will fire you in a minute if I ever see you on that line," Miss Bell knows that marching isn't the only thing she can do. Knows that people fighting need full bellies to think and safe places to gather. She knows the white lady isn't the only one watching, listening, waiting to end this fight. So she keeps the marchers' glasses filled, adds more cornbread and potato salad to their plates, stands in the kitchen ready to slice lemon pound cake into generous slices. And in the morning, just before she pulls her uniform from the closet, she prays, "God, please, give me and those people marching another day. Amen." Amen. It is incredible to think about the acts of bravery in history, especially since most of them were done by regular people. They were done by people not different than you and I. When we think about a Nobel Peace Prize laureate, we think about someone so far removed from where we are, where we were. But they didn't start that way. When we think about them, I think the thing that stands out really is their bravery in doing one thing, and that is telling the truth. That is saying what is real about the world around them when everything around them tells them that that is the thing that they should not say. So again, the question is, what enabled them to have this bravery? Malala, like other Peace Prize laureates, and certainly like other regular people, I'm sure wasn't impervious to fear, and yet that fear did not rule her. She seemed to dwell, in my mind, it's that as though she were dwelling on a more solid landscape, as though the footsteps that she were taking weren't on ground that seemed quite as shaky. And this makes me think of something that a 20th century theologian named Paul Tillich said about God. Tillich described God as the ground of our being. And he's saying this in opposition to the way that a lot of us think about God, which is kind of the ultimate being, that being that's up there somewhere, that being that's looking down on all of us and loving us and all that, but that is removed in that way. Tillich saw God not as the ultimate being, but as the ultimate concern in life. And that which was the foundation for our lives, that which was the sustaining force, that which we are simply born into in the midst of, that which we move through in the world. If this were true for us, if this were true in my life more, and perhaps in yours, I think that that would be enough of a grounding force to perhaps be braver in this world. If that was the concrete reality, right? To be grounded in the truth of God. Not only the truth of God, but the truth that there is God, that God is there, and that this is what God is like and asks of us. Grounded in love, really, is what that is, too, as our scripture today talked about, that God is love. But I don't think that looks exactly what we think it looks like, right? Because when we think about love, what we tend to think about is what love makes us feel like. That love is the emotion that we seek. That love is the emotion that we want to cultivate, right? Who we love and who loves us and how that changes our life, how that makes us feel. It's a fairly self-oriented thing when we think about it that way. But the truth of love, especially in a biblical sense, it is that it is very other-oriented. What is self-oriented, in fact, is fear. Fear is entirely about the self. What we are afraid will hurt us. What we are afraid will take something from us. What we are afraid, fill in the blank. And that is constantly the message that we receive. It makes us fragile. It makes us feel like we could break at any moment. And it makes us, especially, very easily swayed by the dominant and powerful messages of our world saying, you better do this or else. You better not move those bodies. You better be sure you cover your face and never leave the house without someone who is your male relative, or else you will be offending God. Love instead draws the attention out from the self. It brings the other up to the level of importance with the self and keeps the self at the level of importance with the other. Love is not about glorifying the other and abasing the self. Love is about holding all of creation in equality, seeking justice and seeking the beloved community, seeking God's kingdom. The examples that we get from Jesus, basically that is what fills the Gospels of the New Testament. Jesus, we almost never ever see Jesus doing anything except for reaching out to someone who is not seen as enough, and through Jesus' actions and words and love, testifying to the fact that they are. The truth of who they are is as an equal. The truth of who they are is as a beloved. And Jesus testifies to this truth in their life. Now, this politically, of course, was a very dangerous thing for Jesus to do, as in many ways it feels like a politically dangerous thing for us to do today, right? But what is radical about Jesus is that Jesus loved in that way as though there were simply no reason to fear. And those of us gathered here this morning probably know the end of that story. We know that Jesus was crucified, that Jesus was killed, but that wasn't the end. and that in fact, at the end, Jesus was right, that there was nothing to fear, because God was in this and in the midst the whole time. But when we think about love, largely our culture is, the way we think about love is very different than the way that it was displayed by Jesus or by Malala. We associate it again with the emotion, with the enriched emotional life. And this may be true, but what Jesus demonstrates is that love is action, that it is lived practice, and is primarily, again, about truth-telling, about advocating for justice, about seeking equality, about respecting the sacredness of all people. And the truth of that is that when we do that, it sounds wonderful and beautiful, and yes, right? But when we do that in our world, just as in Jesus's, this practice leads to uncomfortable and conflictual feelings, right? Rather than a feeling of union and comfort and joy. And this often leads to discomfort and tension and fear. Whenever we speak out against the norm, against what is just understood to be true, then that automatically brings up a sense of fear for people. And so here we have the tension and the difficulty. How do we stay with the practice of love if truly loving in the way that Jesus asks us to love draws us towards fear? And if I had the perfect answer for that this morning, I probably wouldn't be standing here. I would probably be accepting my own Nobel Peace Prize, because that would be revolutionary to know that, right? I don't. But I do know that we are looking at women like Malala for a reason today, and that we worship Jesus for a reason, and that what they demonstrate is that they are grounded in that source of love, in that source of liberating, empowering, providential love that seeks us and names us as beloved and tells us that we do not need to fear. You know, one of the things that we say in the church sometimes is that love wins, right? And we believe that. And at the same time, to look around the world, oh yeah, this is a picture of Malala. I'm sorry, this may have come up a minute ago. Malala and her little brother talking about how they, you know, we all start off kind of in the same place. This is her sitting in her home when she's a toddler. Humble. We can see plenty of evidence in the world that we would believe means that love is not winning. That in fact, it looks like love is losing. The violence, the shootings. I don't even need to go through the list. We all know them in our hearts, and if we don't, there's a newspaper waiting for you somewhere out there. And this makes sense, in truth, because the love that Jesus preached has always been and will always be countercultural. It is hard to live into that. The world that we live in continues to tell us to be afraid. Make sure you got that new security system. Make sure you don't look that person in the eye when you're walking down the street. Make sure that you look through your kids' Halloween candy. I mean, and I'm not saying that any of those things are necessarily wrong. The truth is, we live in an uncertain world, and we do need to take care of ourselves, and we do need to take care of our little ones and the people that we love. But when that becomes the default, which I think in truth it is for almost all of us on some level, when it becomes the default that we switch to that fear question, oh no, oh wait, not that, as opposed to, hello brother, hello sister, welcome, then we are that much further away from being grounded, from feeling our feet on the firmament that is God. Fear is and always will be more compelling, but love ultimately is more powerful. And I think this was said perhaps most beautifully by another Nobel laureate, Martin Luther King Jr. He said, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice." That ultimately it bends towards the pull and the lure of God, that love calls and compels the world. This is the promise of the resurrection. This is the promise of Jesus' resurrection, that even death is conquered by love. But more than that, really, it is the promise of each of the in-life resurrections that we see there. The times that Jesus continually goes out and resurrects a life in the midst of it happening. Going out to the woman at the well who was utterly isolated from community and naming the truth of her, that she was still beloved, and reconnecting her. Calling Zacchaeus down from the tree, a man who had money and power, but was devoid of self internally, and saying, no, I see you, and I know you, and you belong in the midst. And friends, we are more than invited. We are called. We are called to this resurrection work as well, to be truth tellers, to participate in the radical love of this world that we see in the examples around us. We are called to speak. I love this quote from Malala. When the whole world is silent, even one voice becomes powerful. But we doubt the power of our voices, don't we? I think sometimes that's why we don't use them. Sometimes it just feels like too much. Sometimes our days are really hard. But it is a simple act of speech. And friends, our world is silent about an awful lot of things. Malala was not, in many ways, more than we are. She is not. She was a little girl born in a lower middle class family who happened to have a very brave father and a very faithful mother. She was given permission to be brave and faithful as well, and so have we been. We have been given permission to be brave and faithful. We have been given permission. We are Malala, or at least with God's help, I really believe we could be. Amen.